It's Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither calling nor eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the skies. No, you will go down in the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would remain to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you."
Thank you, Ian. And if you keep that open, just one notice from the back of the sheet there. Christianity Explained is running at the moment. It's a short six-week course. I would encourage you to do it if you'd like to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ and ask questions in a small group, 10-minute presentation, and then opportunity for questions. Do come to that. Do bring colleagues if you have somebody in the office for whom that would be helpful. Now shall we pray, and then we'll study God's word together. Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Our gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word and to hear you speak this lunchtime. We praise you that you are a speaking God, and we pray that you would work in us, enabling us to hear your word and then respond rightly to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you joined us after the break, or if this is your first visit to St. Helens, let me welcome you back. We are in the middle of a series in Matthew chapter 11, and so far Jesus has had two major lessons for us. You can see that Jesus is wanting us to learn from verse 15, "He who has ears, let him hear." That phrase is a stock phrase of Jesus when he wants us to pay particular attention and to mull over what he's been teaching. And personally, I find it a very attractive teaching style. I don't know if you've thought about Jesus' teaching style before. He doesn't bulldoze us, he doesn't bully us, he doesn't brainwash us. He doesn't use emotional blackmail or fanatical exaggeration. No, he simply presents us with the truth and asks us to go away and think about it. And I set up in Fleet Street last week that Jesus' aim is to send us away from here thinking so hard about what he's got to say that we can't concentrate on whatever particular detail flashes up on our screen this afternoon. Now, the first lesson we learned 2 or 3 weeks ago was a lesson about Jesus and who he is, his identity, and we learned that in verses 2 and 3, when John wanted to know, after he heard about the works of the Christ. That little phrase, "the works of the Christ," it's what it says in the original. When he heard in prison, "the works of the Christ," he sent him to ask, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect somebody else?" That was a lesson about the identity of Jesus. He really is the Christ. And Jesus listed his works in verses 4 and 5 and said, "Well, take a look and think for yourself." Then in the next verses we covered last week, verses 7 through 15, there was a lesson from John the Baptist. And this was a lesson about history, that with the arrival of the Christ, history has reached a turning point. For God's King has come, he has offered membership of his kingdom to all who will accept it. That was the point of verse 11, do you remember, where we saw that anyone who has turned to Jesus following his arrival is greater than John the Baptist, in that we can speak with greater clarity than John the Baptist about Jesus today. Well, now this week we have two more lessons. And Jesus wants us to learn this week from the generation of people who heard his words and witnessed his work. So week one was a lesson from Jesus, his teaching. Week two is a lesson from John about Jesus. This week, a lesson from those who listened to Jesus and saw him, wise men learn from the experience and mistakes of others. And this week, Jesus is wanting us to do that, just that, to learn from the mistakes of his generation. And the two lessons are couched in terms of warnings. They are warnings to us about the way we respond to Jesus. And they come to us as Jesus analyzes those who have heard him and seen him. Lesson one, beware the folly of the playground critic. Lesson two, beware the peril of the armchair spectator. First then, the folly of the armchair critic. And that comes in verses 16 through to verse 19. And the point here is that the playground critic simply will not listen, but prefers rather to shout bossy and contradictory orders as he demands that other children dance to the tune that he's calling or playing. See, Jesus has already appealed to his hearers, hasn't he, to listen. He who has ears, let him hear, verse 15. But rather than listening to Jesus and John, rather than studying what they have to say and weighing up their words and thinking about their works, the generation who heard the teaching of Jesus and John, who were actually there, so privileged, simply gave out orders and criticized them. They were unteachable, as foolish as children playing in the playground, refusing to listen. Now, in the first century, you can be assured that children were no different to children today. They played at being grown-ups in the playground, just as our children do. So whereas we used to play doctors and nurses, or Batman and Robin, or brokers and underwriters, or maybe you played at Death Ninja Turtle, if you're that sort of age, they played at weddings and funerals, because weddings and funerals were tremendous public events. But Jesus rightly observes that there is rarely substantial long-term agreement in the playground amongst children, because they haven't learned the art of listening. And therefore, they are all shout out at once. They demand that one another dance to their tune, no matter what their demands or how often they change the tune. That is the point that Jesus is making about his generation. They're like playground critics who give their orders and criticize rather than listening and learning. We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. What shall I compare you to? You're like children sitting in the marketplace. But the barb in Jesus' criticism is there in verse 19, and I want us to look at that because that will help us as we then study the rest of these verses. Literally it reads, but wisdom is proved right or is justified by her works. So it refers back to the works of the Christ that we had in verse 2, which were his evidence that he really is the Christ, from God, God's king, God's ruler, breaking into history. So in verse 19, he's saying, well, God's wisdom, the wisdom from God, God himself on earth, is proved right by his works. But look at the works, think about them, learn from them, listen. And you will realize that what I'm saying and what I'm doing is altogether consistent, and then you will hear God speak. So you see, the Baptist came wearing the garb of the prophet Elijah. He had a strong message of repentance. He called on his generation to turn around and to prepare for the arrival of God's king and imminent judgment. The Baptist spoke of the turning point of history. Thousands flocked to listen to the Baptist. Thousands heard his message. And his dress and his manner of speech and the place where he spoke in the desert were entirely consistent with his message. For you would not expect someone coming to announce God's imminent arrival as judge and king to be out partying in the Ministry of Sound. Yet rather than actually looking at the works of the Baptist and thinking about what his message might be, his listeners harped and criticized, oh, well, he's too doom and gloom. We can't listen to that message. Why isn't he out partying? Well, of course he's not out partying, because he's got a message of judgment and a message that we need to turn around. Then comes Jesus, God's long-promised Lord and Judge. He came, do you see verse 5, back at the beginning of the chapter? He came with the works of the Christ, the blind received sight, the lame walked, everything that you would expect if God were to walk on earth. I mean, what else would you expect God to do if he were to walk on earth and to arrive as Lord and King, but to heal? And, of course, he preached the good news to the poor, verse 5. So therefore, where would you expect to find God on earth coming to preach the opportunity of entering his kingdom? Well, you would expect to find him amongst the tax collectors and sinners, wouldn't you? Wisdom is proved right by its works. It's entirely logical. You wouldn't expect to find him where he wasn't going to be listened to and where his message wasn't needed. What do his generation do? Why are you out with the tax collectors and sinners? What on earth are you doing there? They didn't stop. They didn't listen. They had no ears to hear. They carped and criticized. They put their fingers in their ears and continued to broadcast their opinions. They didn't want to hear from God. They weren't interested in what God had to say. They were simply interested in broadcasting their own prejudice. Now, some of you will know that I spent a short period in the forces, and one of the key aspects of infantry life was communication. But the radios in the British Army in those days were unable to both transmit and receive at the same time. So everybody with a radio had something called a pressel switch on it, and you pressed down the pressel switch when you wanted to transmit. You sent your message, and then you said, as you will have heard on those wonderful films, over. When you said over, you released the pressel switch, and the person at the other end knew because you'd said over that it was his turn to have a go, and then he would chip in, and then he would say over and vice versa. But you couldn't transmit and receive at the same time. Every now and then, in particularly tiresome conditions, a pressel switch would jam. And of course that meant that the person speaking, unaware of the fact that he was permanently broadcasting on permanent send, as we called it, was unable to receive messages, and usually got charged and locked up when they got back to camp. But it was great fun, because you would hear, everybody else on the whole net would hear what that particular individual thought of the commanding officer, where what he thought the British government of the day should do with their pay rise, and what the unsavoury antics of Rifleman Smudgekins had been at the weekend. Well, Jesus is effectively saying, you know, you guys in this generation, you're just like the playground critic. You won't listen. You're on permanent send. You are on permanent send. If only you take your finger off the pressel switch and study the works of the Christ. Look at what he did. Look at him. Listen to his message. If only you had ears to hear. You see, it's an appeal, a gracious appeal, to stop broadcasting their petty prejudices and to listen to the message that God has to say. Now, I don't think we need to spend long on application here, because our generation is no different, is it? We still play these silly, childish games with Jesus. I've mentioned the writings of Geza or Gaza Vermes, however you like to say it, a couple of times, of A.N. Wilson, God's Funeral, over the last few weeks. Liberal theologians, they want Jesus as some kind of teacher, but they don't want to listen to his message. So every time they come across a piece of his message that they don't like the sound of, Jesus as judge and Lord and King, it gets edited out. And instead we hear Vermes's prejudice, his opinion, broadcast on permanent send. He won't study the words of Jesus and see what Jesus is actually saying. He won't think about the logic of it. It's just permanent send. I don't know if you saw the article last weekend reporting a survey done on Christian belief in our country. Apparently 62% of people believe in Jesus. But when it comes to accepting the teaching of Jesus and meeting with God's people to hear what Jesus has got to say, only 8% of people will do it once a week. They're in the gym or off for the weekend or whatever. Do you see the inconsistency? The folly of the playground critic? When it comes to accepting his teaching on hell, his teaching on his resurrection, only 30% will agree with him. Oh, I accept Jesus as a teacher, but I don't agree with him. I mean, that is just folly. They want the church to give a moral lead, but they don't want church leaders to teach on morality. I remember as an 18-year-old, as my grandfather was persuading me to believe in Jesus, I came up with one after another excuse to avoid taking his teaching seriously. I can remember them, one by one by one, through the weekend. And eventually, I mean, I didn't know what pressel switches were in those days, but eventually he said, you know, just stop talking and listen and learn and study. Well, there's our first lesson. I suppose the question has to be, to our generation, will we learn? Will we learn from the mistakes of others? Have you ever seen somebody else making some desperately stupid mistake? And have you ever said to yourself, boy, that could have been me? I won't make sure I won't do that. Well, will you learn? I mentioned the Christianity Explained course. That would be a great way to start, wouldn't it? To block out half an hour a week, to come here on a Tuesday, to block it out. to have ears to hear and learn, humbly accepting the teaching of Jesus. Well, now this second lesson, the peril of the armchair spectator, is a very striking lesson. Many of the commentators draw a line between verse 19 and verse 20, but as we think about it today, I think you will agree that the logic is inescapable. And the logic is this, that if we are a playground critic, we will inevitably be armchair spectators. For if we refuse to listen and learn, if all we can do is broadcast our opinion, we will never hear what God has got to say to us, with the result that we will never take action. You see, God has an urgent message for us. That's why he sent John the Baptist. That's why Jesus came. But if we are too busy calling on God's messengers to dance to our tune, then we will never take action on what they're saying. See, the playground critic inevitably is an armchair spectator. If you've come this afternoon demanding that the preacher at St. Helens preach the kind of message that you want to hear, you'll never hear God speak. You'll only hear yourself. You'll be looking into a mirror. So there is the peril of the armchair spectator, isn't it? Because the armchair spectator will never take action because they will never learn. Let's look at verse 20, and you'll see that it is action that Jesus is calling for, and you can see it from that word repent. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. Oh, he didn't denounce them because they didn't listen. They did listen. He didn't denounce them because they didn't see his works, because they did see his works, but he denounced them because they took no action on what he said. See, repentance is not just a matter of feeling sorry and carrying on the same way as we were before. Repentance isn't a matter of remorse. It's not a matter of just shedding a few crocodile tears and then carrying on. God is not conned by that. Repentance is a matter of change of mind resulting in change of action. So remember Margaret Thatcher and that great statement, "You turn if you want to, this lady's not for turning." She could have said, "You repent if you want to, this lady's not for repenting." She wasn't, and she went. Now you see, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. But if you're a playground critic who is on permanent send broadcasting your own opinions and you won't listen to what the message, then of course you won't repent. You'll be an armchair spectator. And once again, you can see that comparison is on Jesus' mind here, because these cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum are being compared to some of the most wicked and sinful cities of their day. And I guess that the point in Jesus' mind comes from verse 11. Just have a look at verse 11 and remember what we learned last week. See, we learned last week that anybody following Jesus' arrival will speak with greater clarity than Jesus, than John the Baptist, sorry. Therefore, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, because we have seen the works of Christ, because we've heard his words, we speak with greater clarity than John the Baptist, who only just saw a snippet. That means that those who listen following the turning point of history, they hear with greater clarity. We speak with greater clarity, therefore we are greater in that sense. Anybody who hears the message following the coming of Jesus hears with greater clarity and therefore has far greater responsibility. So those who hear, following the turning point of history, have far greater spiritual responsibility for what they do with the message. They hear more clearly than those who come before, and therefore they will be judged far more severely. And the cities of Tyre and Sidon, they were large Phoenician cities on the coast of the Mediterranean. They were frequently denounced by the Old Testament prophets for their godless worship of idols. They were a watchword for people who deserved wrath and judgment. No doubt they were civilized. No doubt they were full of business and commerce. They must have been on the coast, mustn't they? Huge cities. They were cultured. I suspect they had glorious theaters and great sports facilities. But they were godless places. And the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida would have trembled at their arrogant rejection of God and the certain judgment that followed. And of course, the city of Sodom was the scene of some of the most ghastly and godless immorality recorded in history. It was so immoral that homosexual rape was commonplace in public. And the people of Capernaum, the good people of Capernaum, the upstanding citizens of Capernaum, would have seen Sodom as utterly deserving of God's wrath and judgment. They would have trembled at the judgment that was meted out on Sodom, quite rightly. But look at the chilling analysis of verse 22. I tell you, says Jesus, with absolute clarity, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Because, of course, you have seen the works of the Christ. You've refused to listen. You are enormously spiritually privileged, more so than anyone who's been before you. You've done nothing about it. And you will be judged accordingly. Look at verse 24. I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Because you, people of Capernaum, you've seen the mighty works of Jesus. You've heard with utter clarity who he is. And you've refused to turn around. See, these people, they flocked in their thousands to see Jesus. They marveled at his teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They said when they saw his mighty works, nothing like this has ever been done in Israel. They saw the mighty works of Christ. They were enormously privileged. And then they sat back in their armchairs, carped and criticized, and did nothing. The king was there. The turning point of history had come, and they did absolutely nothing. Oh, no doubt they were civilized, no doubt they were charming, they were good people. They looked down their noses at Sodom. They looked down their noses at Tyre and Sidon. But because they had done nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore their judgment will be more severe. Well, those who listen after the coming of Jesus hear with greater clarity and therefore have greater responsibility. That is the point that's being made. And we would be wise if we listened to it. Here is a respectable, well-heeled, highly educated city figure. He is one of the great and the good of the square mile. He is a member of a fine, worshipful company. I won't mention which one, in case I get sued. He is high up in the establishment. Now, he goes to church on regular occasions. He hears the preaching of Jesus. He even nods in approval and kind of gives the vicar, sort of, you know, well done, vicar, at the end of the service. Slips him a metaphorical fivepence. But as for actually turning to follow wholeheartedly and unreservedly, such that he now calls Jesus Christ Lord and King in every area of life, well, there's been none of it. In fact, he rather disapproves of those who preach God's word with clarity and conviction and looks down his well-educated nose at them. Do you see? Enormously spiritually privileged. It's come after the turning point of history. The works of the Christ are there to see. He's been exposed to the message with utmost clarity, but has done nothing. No repentance. Hugely privileged, enormously responsible, and in desperate danger. He has a dealer, a broker, a financial news editor, a PR man, a secretary, a receptionist. He's morally upright. She has a happy family. He's one of the 62% who are happy to accept that there is a God. But really, he is a playground critic, and he sits in his living room in the suburbs, carping at the claims of Jesus. And therefore, he's an armchair spectator. There's been no repentance, no recognition of Jesus as king. Oh, no doubt he's better behaved than the people of Sodom, but he has rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ. Enormously privileged, very responsible, and in great peril. And here's a man who's had interaction with Christians in the past, a child from a Christian home, a wife of a Christian husband, a friend of a Christian colleague. Oh, he's dropped in every now and then here on a Tuesday. Just once in a while, he pops in just to see what they're saying at St. Helens. He's heard the message. It's been preached with as much clarity as is possible. But he's gone away saying, these Bible-teaching Christians, puh, I don't run with that. Playground critic, armchair spectator, in enormous peril. Well, now, as we close, let me urge you, therefore, to take the call of verse 15 seriously, to have ears to hear. This is a compassionate appeal for us to learn from the mistakes of the previous generation. Come on a Tuesday, listen to the teaching of Christ, think about it, go back to work, think hard, and take action on what you're hearing. Let's pray. Our chapter finishes. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Our Father God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a will to respond rightly. We pray that you would enable us to come to you, to turn. For any who have never turned in the past, we pray that even today there might be those who turn around, recognize Jesus' rule as Lord and King, and so find salvation in him, rescue. For any of us, Lord, who know what we are heading in the wrong direction, we pray that today might be a day of great action. We pray, Lord, for all of us, that you would give us ears to hear and wills to obey for your name's sake. Amen.